Well, she'll be looking now at that passage that I read earlier from Revelation chapter 3 and from verse 7 to verse 13, the church in Philadelphia. In 1998, the original author of the book Operation World, which I'm sure some of you know, Patrick Johnson, he wrote a very interesting and encouraging book entitled The Church is Bigger Than You Think. And he details the tremendous progress of the gospel in many parts of the world in the 19th, 20th, and on into the, now the 21st centuries, of course. And he says this in writing this book and various chapters: "My main aim has been to lift the eyes of Christians away from local discouragement and look across the world with all its woes and yet see the mighty hand of God at work, the church growing, and the task being completed." Well, that is encouraging. But then, on the other hand, in 2012, a journalist by the name of Robert Short, he wrote a book entitled, a very interesting title, Christianophobia. And he said this: "Since the turn of the millennium, about 200 million Christians are now under threat, more than any other faith group." There he includes all the different denominations that would profess to be Christian, but it's a huge number, isn't it? Well, maybe we don't have to face, we certainly at the moment don't have to face what many Christians and professed Christians are facing in some other parts of the world. Though we do have to cope with the reality of a growing contempt for our faith, our biblical standards, or in many cases just total disinterest. We're part of a relic of an old age. That's the attitude that people might have towards what we stand for. But in all of this, well, this is where the particular letter to the church in Philadelphia in Asia Minor speaks to us today. It's a letter to a suffering church, reminding them of the Lord who is ever true, the Christ who is ever true, encouraging them as believers to be ever true to the Lord, whatever the problems, with a very sure promise for the future. So we're going to look at this passage now under four headings: an ever true Saviour, an ever true church, an open door, and a sure promise. An ever true Saviour, an ever true church, an open door, and a sure promise. So my first main point, an ever true Saviour, verse 7. "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ is described very clearly as he who is holy, he who is true. Well, if you look, for example, to Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, you'll find that exactly the same description is given to God himself, to the eternal Lord God: he who is holy, he who is true, the holy and the true. It's one of the descriptions and titles of God. So right at the outset of this address to the church in Philadelphia, John is affirming that Jesus is fully God with the Father and the Holy Spirit, that he is fully, that he is completely God. The church in Philadelphia needed this reminder that the Saviour in whom they trusted, he was not just another great prophet or whatever, but that he was fully and completely the Lord God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's a very small group of Christians, as it appears to be, in a large pagan city, many temples to many different gods, and they were faced with contempt and opposition from worshippers of false gods because, well, they were out of line. And along with that, they were facing very bitter slander from the local Jewish community, a slander which no doubt permeated out into the pagan community and made the opposition to these believers and their message even the more fierce. And with worse ahead, according to verse 10. Presumably, what we read about in verse 10 is the prediction of a widespread persecution against believers that was about to be initiated by the Roman Emperor Trajan in the year 98 AD, and that went on for many years and on into the time of the next emperor. So that would seem to be the reference there: already facing problems, already suffering opposition, persecution, and, well, yes, there was worse to come. And this small, this insignificant group of believers, and, well, surely they would have seen little hope of making real headway in the work of the gospel. Everything was stacked against them in terms of their witness and the work of the gospel. And so John reminds them that the one in whom they trust, he is fully God. He is the Almighty God. And therefore, because he's fully God, he's the one who is holy, the one who is true. That means he's the sovereign Lord and God. So everything, ultimately, is under his sovereign permission and control. Therefore, they had nothing to fear and nothing to be perplexed about. Well, yes, humanly speaking, they did have good reason to feel perplexed. And you can imagine the sort of questions that they might have asked in the situation in which they found themselves, which I've just outlined. Why is the Lord allowing all of these things to happen to us? We're seeking to be faithful to the Lord, and yet it's so difficult. Where is he in all of this? It seems as if the Lord is not with us, and well, are we serving the Lord for nothing? And maybe many other questions that went through their mind. But when John reminds them that the Saviour in whom they trust is he who is holy, and he who is true, he's reminding them, well, yes, he is the Lord Jesus Christ, holy and fully God. And therefore, nothing lies outside of his sovereign permission and sovereign control. Ultimately, he overrules all and he limits all so that all is directed towards the end of, well, his glory and the good of his people. So whatever might be happening to them, whether it was good or bad, it was only as far as the one who is holy, the one who is true, sovereignly allowed. No further. So far and no further. And because he is the one who is holy and true, well, that's a great reassurance in itself for them that no matter what was happening to them, whether it's good or bad, difficult things or good things, it was all within his gracious, sovereign, holy purpose. It was a good purpose. It was a perfect purpose. In no way did he err. It was for his glory and for the good of each one, every single one of those who belonged to him. And that's the message that we need today, isn't it? As individuals, as well as congregations of God's people, of Christ's people, we who may well ask, when we think perhaps about some of our more personal problems, or problems that we face as a church, as churches, why does the Lord allow his work to come on such hard times? We might well ask that. Why all of these threatening troubles at home and abroad? Why have they come upon us in this way? Why these great problems that I'm facing personally in my own life? Where is the Lord? What's he doing? Is the Lord really at work? Is he really with me to help me and to bless me? To which John's answer in this preface to the letter to the church in Philadelphia is that the one in whom we trust, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Holy One and he is the true one. In other words, he's holy, fully God. He's sovereign over all things. He allows things to go so far, no further. There's a restraining hand there, and ultimately he directs all for his glory and for our good. And even though we can't see it at the moment, yet in the long run we will see it, and we will know that nothing's outside of his permission, and it was all for his good, for his glory rather, and for our good, for our sanctification, and for the furtherance of the gospel long term. Because he's holy, he's true, he's faithful in his purpose towards us if we truly belong to him as Christian people, our ever true Saviour. Well, that's my first main point. My second main point is an ever true church. Verse 8, the Lord says to the church in Philadelphia, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one shall shut it, for you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And then verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. The whole world meaning the whole of the Greco-Roman world. Well, verse 8 describes this church in Philadelphia as having little strength, or a little strength, as in the New King James. Now, that cannot possibly mean that they had little spiritual strength. Quite to the contrary, because it was a church, a small gathering of believers, who were showing very great spiritual strength in keeping the word of the Lord in very trying circumstances and many temptations that they must have had to give up. But no, they were true to the Lord in the face of persecution, personal problems, yes, but also in the face of opposition, dislike, persecution. And in that sense, by the grace of God, they were spiritually strong. So they were not weak in any spiritual strength, in any spiritual sense. So the question is, what does it mean when the Lord says that they have just a little strength? Well, like so many churches at that time and today, they were small in number in a very pagan environment. And being small in number meant that their financial means were small. It meant that their manpower was small as well. So what could they hope to achieve in their witness for the Lord? What could they hope to achieve in this impossible situation that they faced? And from this point of view, they were weak, humanly speaking. But whilst they were weak, humanly speaking, as I've already emphasised, spiritually they were strong. In spite of all of the odds being stacked against them, they remained true to the Lord. In spite of the persecution with its temptation to turn back, no, they remained true to the Lord, and they were strong in the Lord. They remained faithful against all the odds. And we can say that, well, it's because they were weak, and they knew that they were weak, that they were strong. And they discovered with the Apostle Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. The point being that in their weakness, they had no choice but to hold on to the Lord, to cling to the Lord, to cling ever more closely to the Lord, and to seek him all the more in faith and prayer, looking to him day by day for the strength that they needed in this incredibly difficult situation, this small number of believers that they were. Now we may feel very weak from purely human point of view, whether it's individually or as a company of believers, small in number. I mean, this is the general picture throughout our land, isn't it? And in various parts of the world where we're small companies of believers living in an increasingly pagan and hostile environment, faced with a great task and with limited resources, limited manpower, limited ability to fulfill even the task that lays immediately at hand, and maybe feeling our own personal human weakness and physical weakness or whatever it is day by day. But as Paul says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Exactly as the church at Philadelphia experienced it. My strength is made perfect in weakness. In our weakness, clinging ever more closely to the Lord in faith and prayer. And with the very difficulty, becoming stronger in faith, because we have no alternative. We have to look to the Lord, and we have to rely so completely on him. Learning in our weakness to be strong in the Lord, like Paul, and like these believers in Philadelphia. Now, further strength of this church in Philadelphia lay in the fact that they were people of the Word. They were people of the Book. They were a church that was faithful to Scripture, faithful and ever true to the Word of Christ, ever true in the face of persecution, through their faith, their clinging to the Lord in faith and prayer, ever true to the Word of Christ, to the written Word of God. Because the Lord says to them, you have kept my word. And that implies that they knew the scriptures, the word of Christ. They believed the scriptures. They loved the scriptures. They lived by the scriptures. They were ever true to the scriptures. Not perfect, but ever true to the scripture, to the word of Christ, to the word of God. And all of this in an unfriendly environment, a non-Christian, and in some respects, or maybe in many respects, a very anti-Christian environment. And yet, they were true to the word of Christ. Temptation to give up in the face of persecution, but no, they remained true to the word of Christ. Can the Lord say that to us today? You have kept my word. Surely that's what we would want the Lord to be able to say to us at the very end, when we depart from this life. You have kept my word. Do we know the scriptures by reading them much? Do we believe the scriptures? That is, really trust whatever God says, that we trust his word and we believe and we follow the scriptures. And of course, believe all those truths and doctrines that are taught in scripture as well as the commands. Do we love the scriptures and therefore live by the scriptures, and we seek by God's grace to be ever true to scripture? Not perfect in this world, and yet true to God's word, and true to the scripture in its doctrines and in its commandments. All of this in spite of that unsympathetic and sometimes very anti-Christian environment that we're living in today. An ever true Saviour, that call to be an ever true church. Let me go on now to my third main point, which is an open door. Verse 7. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Verse 8. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Now, the reference to the key of David, that takes us back to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And I hope I've got that reference right, and if I haven't, I always blame the computer. But it takes us back to Isaiah. And there we read about the chief steward in the royal household, in the family that's descended from David, the family of King David, being given the authority, a very specific authority, the authority of the keys, if we can put it that way, to admit or to exclude anyone from the royal court on behalf of the king. And so that's now being taken in this letter to the church of Philadelphia as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief steward in the household of God, the kingdom of God, the one with authority to admit people and with the authority to exclude people as well. If you're not a believer this morning, then the point is, and this is the message that we would take to non-believers, each one of us as believers, he's ready to open the door to those who as yet do not believe. And he will open the door to those and admit them into his kingdom, to those who come on his terms. And his terms are very, very clear. For example, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the message for us. That's the message that we take to non-Christians. And then in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Repentance and faith. We all need to know that we truly have repented and believe in the Lord, and it's on those terms that the Lord admits us to his kingdom. And that's what we have to tell other people. And refusing those terms, well, then he closes the door and there is no entry to his kingdom. He's the one who can open the door to admit people into the kingdom of God and the household of God. He's the one who can close that door. But it's an open invitation to all, provided you would repent and believe the gospel. Now in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord says to the church in Philadelphia, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Well, that's moving on now to a further point. Speaking to this particular church in Philadelphia with small resources, with little opportunity because of their small resources for the work of the gospel. And it would appear very little fruit, well, that's implied in the letter, that in whatever they had done, they saw very little fruit, perhaps almost no fruit, for their faithful labours. But because they were ever true, because they were ever faithful to the Lord, he would soon open new doors of opportunity to them. That's the promise to this church in Philadelphia, that he would open a door that no one could shut, and that their witness and their labours would bear fruit, even to the extent, verse 9, that some of the very outright, forthright enemies of the gospel in the Jewish community would come to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, and therefore come to accept the Christian people in the church in Philadelphia. That's the implication of that particular verse, that these enemies of the gospel, they would turn, they would believe in Christ, they would acknowledge him as Messiah and Saviour. And so this promise of fruit to the church in Philadelphia, who had laboured, we don't know how long, faithfully and true to the Lord, and seen such little or perhaps no fruit at all. Well, in so many churches in this land today, we see so little fruit for our labours. Thank God there are churches that are experiencing great blessing, but many are not. At the same time, there are those who would close all the doors of opportunity to us. Enemies of the gospel, even in this land, who in one way or another are trying to close the doors of opportunity and make it more difficult for us to share the gospel. Thank God we can still share the gospel freely, but there are those who would stop it. And so we do have these problems. But Christ can open doors of opportunity for the gospel that no one can close. There are those in other parts of the world, whether it's governing powers or religious leaders or whatever, who very fiercely oppose the gospel to the extent that Christians are imprisoned, tortured, died. They really are trying to close the doors of opportunity for the gospel. They so fear it, and I think fear is very often the motive. But that's the reaction. But the Lord says that he can open a door that no man can close. And that's why we need to pray for ongoing open doors for ourselves, for the work of the gospel at home, the work of the gospel abroad, for these lands where the very leading powers of the land, civil leaders and religious leaders, are doing everything that they can by force of law and persecution to stop the gospel. We need to pray that the Lord would open doors for the gospel. In terms of the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 4 verse 3, he's very mindful of the fact that it's only God who can open doors for the gospel when he says to the church in Colossae, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. It's the same image of opening a door for the word, and that's what we're reading about in the church to Philadelphia, and the Lord saying that he would open a door. And well, we need to pray as the Apostle Paul exhorts, to pray for open doors, for the witness here, for the witness in other churches, for the witness in other parts of the world, that God would open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. It's in answer to the prayers of God's people, that telling phrase in the announcements about the prayer meeting being the powerhouse. It's so true, isn't it? It's when we pray as God's people that God opens the door. When we pray individually, but when we pray together, that God opens the door for the word, and the gospel continues to make its progress. And many people are seeking to close the doors to the gospel and the spread of the gospel today, but more so in other lands. But the wonderful thing is that in the midst of all the persecution and opposition, because Christ has opened doors that no man can close, the gospel continues to make its incredible progress. And China is a wonderful story there, where communism in China tried to wipe out every trace of the gospel, and other religions as well, but a non-religious and technically atheistic land. And to this day, we don't know how many millions upon millions have come to a true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man tried to close the door, but Christ had opened a door that no man can close. And that's been true in other lands as well. And we need to pray that that will continue to be true in those lands, but also in our own land, that men will not be able to close the doors to the gospel, but also in the ordinary, ongoing, peaceable routine of daily life, that the Lord would open new doors for us individually, as a church here, and other churches and other Christians in this area and throughout this land. And we will perhaps live to see greater things, but the Lord will certainly accomplish his purposes as we continue to pray with the Apostle Paul that God would continue to open a door for the word. Our prayers matter, don't they? God works through the prayers of his people. So that's my third main point, an open door. And it's a very encouraging point. When the Lord opens a door, no man can close. And I mean, in spite of all of the falling away in this land and opposition to the gospel, it's true for us, people are still coming to the Lord. People are still trusting in him, Jewish and Gentile, Muslims and others. Now, there are many people who are coming to the Lord, relatively small numbers, but the Lord has opened that door and people are still coming to faith. Well, let's pray that that will continue to be the case. I come now to my fourth main point, which is a sure promise. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more. Now, that was a very apt promise for the church in Philadelphia. Insecure as they most surely would have felt in the face of all of that opposition, small number, and great opposition to them from pagans and from what would have been a very influential local Jewish community. These Jewish communities were influential where they were in the Roman world. Insecure as well in a city that, well, it had been virtually devastated by an earthquake in the year 17 BC, and it was regularly subject to quakes and tremors. It was a volcanic region, actually. They were there because it was rich in vines, and it produced a lot of grapes. You know, people often live where the ground produces good crops or whatever, but they're dangerous areas. And this was a dangerous area, a volcanic region. So you can see how they would have felt in that region, insecure on the spiritual front and on the purely human front. Insecure in this world, yes, but secure in Christ. Through Christ to be part of God's temple, that's the promise that they're being told here. You know, these other temples, many a temple had been destroyed by earthquakes, but no, they were going to be part of the temple of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, an eternal temple. A temple that could never be destroyed by all of the force and might of man or by earthly disasters. And so they were secure in Christ as part of God's temple, their name inscribed on pillars in God's temple, that's the imagery, never to be troubled again by earthly disasters and by human opposition. That's the point of the way in which this promise is made in this particular context. But in applying it to us, well, none of us is secure in this world, this changing world, this passing world, this world of disasters, where things can go wrong in a moment. And well, we just don't know when we come to the end of our time in this world. But we have the security of Christ's sure promise, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more. Totally secure, in other words. Wonderful picture, isn't it? Forever a part of God's kingdom. Forever secure in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Forever a part of the holy temple in which God will dwell. Because as believers together, we're being built into a temple for the Lord to dwell in. That's also part of the imagery of Scripture. And that means that God will be with us. God will be amongst us in the eternal kingdom, in the new heavens and the new earth. Never again to be threatened by earthly troubles or human opposition, whatever it may be. But then the Lord says in this letter to the church in Philadelphia, I will write on him the name of God. I will write on him a new name. Now the church in Philadelphia, humanly speaking, they didn't have a name. They were not important. They were despised. They were very much on the periphery of this predominantly pagan society. But as faithful and ever true believers, well, they had a name with God. In fact, they bore the very name of God and the very name of Christ. And so they were honoured above all the people of this world, along with other true believers. And we as believers today, well, from a purely human point of view, we may be very insignificant. No name, no fame, nothing of note that we've done, have accomplished or can accomplish in purely human terms. But God has written his name on us. Christ has given us his name. We are united to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, God has placed us forever above all the famous and important names of this world. We belong to God. We're children of the living God. We're part of the family of God. We bear the name of God and the name of Christ. Again, it's a wonderful truth, isn't it? We need to take hold of these things ever more firmly. And then again, the Lord says in the church to Philadelphia, I will write on him the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, or down out of heaven, from my God. Now, I've already mentioned this point, but these believers in the city of Philadelphia, they were seen as less than loyal citizens. They were not true to the cultus. They were not true to the pagan gods, and particularly to the god Dionysus, who was the main or should I say guardian god of that particular city where all the vines produced such rich fruit. And so they were less than loyal and valued citizens in the city of Philadelphia. But no, in that situation the Lord assures them that they are most valued citizens, full citizens, complete citizens of that one city which lasts forever, the city of God, the New Jerusalem. Philadelphia, it'll be gone. London, New York, they'll be gone. But there's one city that outlives them all and continues forever, the New Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. We may be marginalised as believers in our desire to be true to the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not count in society as such. We may be marginalised now, but not so in the new heaven and the new earth and in the New Jerusalem. Because we have Christ's ever true promise, the promise given to the church in Philadelphia, but to every faithful believer, that we shall be fully valued citizens in that one city that lasts forever, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and forever bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in conclusion, may we be all absolutely certain this morning that we've truly come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and that we've found in him our salvation, knowing then that we have a sure promise of forgiveness, and that we will most certainly be a part of that new Jerusalem, the city of God, which is for evermore. And for all of us, well, may we fix our eyes increasingly on what is our glorious future. The end hasn't come. Doesn't matter how far on in life we are, the end hasn't come. We're moving very rapidly towards the most glorious future, and we need to think about it more and more. Well, let me give the last word to the great 17th century Scots preacher, Samuel Rutherford, in words that were versified more recently by Faith Cook from his writings, and he says this: "Fair glory land, no tongue can tell those hidden wonders that excel the utmost praise that angels raise, a land no wealth can ever buy, a land where pleasures satisfy. Though rough the way, the home how fair, for Christ the Prince of Joy is there. No sin can blight that pure delight, for we shall see his kingly face and taste perennial fruits of grace." Amen.